Al-Bayan Radio presents the following lesson from Masjid Al-Azhar, Bilmo, presented by Sheikh Jalal Al-Shami.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa salam. Praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah to send His peace and blessings upon His final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us our righteous deeds and our fasting of the month of Ramadan. Yani, as Ramadan ended, yani also, we finish the chapter of the mistakes that are common among the Muslims in regards to fasting. So inshallah, as we are approaching the season of the Hajj, we'll address some issues related to mistakes that people fall into in regards to the Hajj. The first point the Sheikh mentions in his book is believing that it's obligatory to pray 2 rak'ah upon entering ihram. Okay, so what some people call sunnatul ihram. And some people, they pray these 2 rak'ah and they make it as if it's obligatory. Yani they will not initiate their ihram unless they pray those 2 rak'ah at the miqat. There is no proof that it is obligatory to pray the 2 rak'ah of ihram. Rather, the Prophet ﷺ used to don the garment of ihram after praying an obligatory prayer. So the Prophet ﷺ, from his sunnah, would pray an obligatory prayer if it was dhuhr, asr, maghrib, isha, whatever it was, and then he would wear his ihram. He wouldn't pray any other specific sunnah to don the ihram after an obligatory prayer. Some of the scholars have said that it's recommended to pray 2 rak'ah of ihram before entering ihram for the pilgrimage. This is based on the authentic narration in which Jibreel said to the Prophet ﷺ, صَلِّ فِي هَذَا الْوَادِ الْمُبَارَكِ وَقُلْ عُمْرَةٌ وَحَجَّةٌ, where Jibreel عليه السلام said to the Prophet ﷺ, pray in this blessed valley and say Umrah along with Hajj. Now some scholars based on that said that praying 2 rak'ah for ihram is sunnah, not obligatory, sunnah. Other scholars, they said no. This is related to praying in that blessed valley, which is Wadi al-Aqiq, which is the valley in Medina. Okay, which is a valley that goes from the place of the ihram, Dhul Hulayfa, or Biar Ali as it's more commonly known, all the way stretches up to Uhud, north. So it starts from the south up north, along the western side of Al-Madina. So, and Wadi al-Aqiq, this valley, it's a dry riverbed. It only flows when there's a flood and it becomes a torrent. So it's more of a catchment area for the water when it rains. This is Al-Wadi al-Mubarak, Al-Wadi al-Aqiq, which is Wadi Mubarak. Wadi al-Aqiq is a blessed valley. So some scholars said, no, it's only related to praying 2 rak'ah in that valley. Okay. So as you know, there are other miqats. So if it was something to do with making the ihram at the miqat, it wouldn't specify in this blessed valley, because the other places don't have Wadi al-Aqiq. Because there's a miqat for the people of the people of Asham and Rabigh, the miqat of the people of Yemen, Yalamlam, the miqat of the people of Iraq, Thatu Irq, the miqat of the people of Najd, Qarn al-Manazil, and also it aligns with the miqat of the people of Ta'if. So all around, as you are entering, depending on which direction you're entering Mecca from, whether you're entering from the north side or the south side or the western side, the northwest, the south, northwest or the southwest, there are all the different miqats that you would come through or you would align with. And it wasn't mentioned to pray in those places. That's why some scholars, they considered the 2 rak'ah to be specific to Wadi al-Aqiq. And some, they said, no, it's general for any ihram. But nonetheless, even if we say it's sunnah, not wajib. Some people practice it as a wajib. If they don't pray that to sunnah, it's like their ihram is not valid. Okay. This proves that it's recommended to pray an optional prayer before ihram. Okay. So based on that proof, as we said, even though it's not يعني very absolute, but some scholars derived it. The point number two, which is a common misconception, is apathy towards engaging prohibitions while in a state of ihram. Some people, when they're in a state of ihram, they don't care about doing some sinful actions. Smoking, swearing, listening to music, whatever it may be. So people have an apathy, and apathy means they don't care, they're careless in engaging in prohibitions while instead of ihram. This is the same as apathy towards the obligations of Hajj. Some people, when it comes even to the obligations of Hajj, they are careless. They are willing to take the easy way, easy path, even though it may compromise one of the obligations of Hajj. Thus, it is obligatory to learn the various prohibitions during the state of ihram. These are things that a person must avoid while in a state of ihram. Allah Ta'ala says, وَلَا تَحْلِقُوا رُؤُوسَكُمْ حَتَّى يَبَلُغَ الْهَجُّ مَحِلَّةً. And do not shave your heads until the sacrificial animal reaches the place of sacrifice. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, لَا يَلْبَسُ الْمُحْرِمَ الْقَمِيصَ وَلَا السَّرَوِيلَ وَلَا الْبُرْنُسَ وَلَا الْخُفَّيْنِ إِلَّا أَلَّا يَجِدَنَّ عَلَيْنِ فَلْيَلْبِسْ مَا هُوَ أَسْفَلْ مِنَ الْكَعْبَيْنِ وَلَا ثَوْبًا مَسَّهُ زَعْفُرَانِ وَلَا وَرَسِ. The muhrim, the person instead of ihram, should not wear shirts or trousers or a hooded garment or leather socks, except for the one who cannot find sandals, in which case he may wear leather socks, but he should cut them so they are lower than the ankles. And do not wear any clothes that have been dyed in saffron or waris. Okay, so waris is a plant that makes like a red orangish dye, similar to saffron. These are some prohibitions, and it is obligatory to learn the remaining prohibitions and avoid them in order to safeguard the Hajj and receive the complete reward for it. Point number three, a woman not covering properly in front of unrelated men. As well, some women, they go to Hajj and they become, يعني they're laxed. يعني in a place where there's a lot of men and things like that, it's very hard to find privacy. Some women, they can't be bothered. Yalla. And you hear and see, if you ever go, يعني very sad instances of this. It's obligatory upon the woman to cover her face and entire body in the presence of non-related marital men during the Hajj and outside Hajj. So have some women, for example, that will make wudu in front of men. Uncover their head, uncover their arm, uncover their feet. I don't care. يعني a person should take precaution, even though there may be a little bit of hardship. Maybe get your husband, to put a sheet around you to cover you while the woman is making يعني wudu, or sometimes even changing her clothes, or other things even worse than that, unfortunately. But during Hajj, if a woman is not in the presence of unrelated men, and she uncovers her face, as has been authenticated by Aisha, authentically narrated by Aisha, she said, كَانَ الرُّكَّابُ يَمُرُّونَ بِنَا وَنَحْنُ مَعَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ مُحْرِمَاتٍ فَإِذَا حَاذُوا بِنَا سَدَلَتْ إِحْدَانَا جِلْبَابَهَا مِنْ رَأْسِهَا عَلَى وَجْهِهَا فَإِذَا جَاوَزُونَا كَشَفْنَاهُ. So as you know, that the woman who's in a state of ihram cannot wear a niqab. Her face is open. But she says, Aisha radiallahu anha, when riders, male riders, would ride past the women, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they would pass, when we accompanied the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam while we're in a state of ihram, when they would come by us, one of us would let down her outer garment from her head and cover her face. So she would drop her veil so it goes over her face. Okay, not wear a niqab, she would just like cover. Okay, so that's different than actually wearing a niqab. Just like when a sister, for example, just uses يعني the loose part of her garment just to cover her face. When the riders passed, then they would uncover. Okay, so one of us would let down her outer garment from her head. Imagine, like, for example, a sister wearing hijab and she pulls the hijab down to cover over her face. You know what I mean? So it's not actually wearing a niqab, because the wearing of niqab is prohibited for the woman in the state of ihram. And when they passed on, we would uncover our faces. Point number four, Women wearing clothes that resemble men's clothing. So some women, they see all the men, mashallah, wearing ihram clothes, white ihram clothes, they get jealous. They want to wear white clothes too. And so sometimes they wear it in a way that it's hard to distinguish between a man and a woman. And this is not allowed. A woman is not allowed to wear clothes that resemble a man. Likewise, a man is not allowed to wear clothes that resemble a woman. Such a state that you would assume that the person is, that the woman is a man, may be mistaken. You know, you come and you tap the brother on the shoulder, "Assalamu alaikum, brother, how are you?" It's a woman. But the clothing, you assumed it was a man. So clothing that's specific for men should only be worn by men. And clothing that's specific to women should only be worn by women. To wear clothing of the opposite gender is a major sin and cursed by the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we'll see. This is prohibited. So women, and sometimes, as I said, in Hajj, women, they will come and wear like ihram clothes. The women are commanded by legislation of Islam to avoid resembling men in their dress and appearance. Some women wear clothes that resemble men's clothing or robes resembling men's robes. Women do not have any specific garment for ihram. So men have a specific garment for ihram, the white cloth. One waist cloth and one shoulder cloth. That's all. Women don't have any specific clothes. They wear their normal clothes. The only thing we said is that they don't wear niqab if they normally wear niqab, so their face is uncovered, and they don't wear gloves if they normally wear gloves, so their hands are uncovered from the wrist. Whereas the rest of their body is covered as normal, and normal colours that she normally wears, normal style that she normally wears, her normal, abaya or dress or whatever she wears. Okay? So women don't have any specific garments for ihram, while she is categorically prohibited from imitating men. So the only thing she can't do is can't imitate men, and this is not only for ihram but all the time. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he said, "La'ana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam al-mutashabbihin min al-rijal bin-nisa' wal-mutashabbihat min al-nisa' bil-rijal." The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam cursed men who imitate women and women who imitate men. Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar mentioned in his explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari, some of the scholars have said that what is meant by prohibition of resembling is resembling men in their garb, in their clothing. Some manly characteristics and movements and the like are not meaning resembling men in the affairs of good. Okay, so for example, if there's a house on fire, normally, who's the one that runs into the house and saves the people? The men. But let's say a woman does that. We don't say, "No, sister, this is haram because you're resembling the men." No. In actions that are good, there's no harm in doing actions that maybe men normally do. Or for example, there was occasions where some of the female sahaba even engaged in battle and took up arms on the battlefield and fought against disbelievers in the battlefield. So even though this act and these tasks are normally for men, but if a woman engages in it, generally that this would only be if there is a necessity, then it wouldn't be something that's prohibited or considered resembling men. But in terms of dressing, in clothing that's specific to men and is prohibited for women and vice versa. طيب. Point number five that we see very common in Hajj or in Umrah when people visit the holy sites of Mecca and Medina is people, especially in this day and age, have become obsessed with photographs. Doing tawaf, photos and videos. Doing dua, even he'll get his friend and as he's making sujood and the right angle and the right sunlight, mashallah, looking so holy, mashallah, and puts it on his photo status or whatever it is. Okay, so taking photos during the rites of Hajj, such as pictures, for mementos. The evidence has proven that pictures, like taking pictures in of itself, is problematic. And the scholars have said it's not permissible to take pictures, even photographs. Because as we know that drawing pictures,
painting pictures or creating pictures is definitely forbidden. Some scholars consider that even taking photographs has the same ruling. Okay? The evidence of the prohibition of pictures is general and does not specify any certain type of picture. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, إِنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَذَابًا يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ الْمُصَوِّرُونَ. Verily, the most severely punished people on the Day of Judgment will be the picture makers. Okay, so even though specifically it is those who create pictures by drawing or painting or sculpturing or whatever, but why would you even take photographs that would resemble and take the same name as those who take these pictures? Okay, so they're still called picture makers. In Arabic, musawwirun. In Arabic, the word al-musawwirun, picture maker, is known as the agent noun ism al-fa'il, those who take pictures or create pictures. The definite article is attached to it. Thus, this format in the Arabic language shows that it is general and includes all types of pictures. So whether they are molded, whether either sculptured or sculptured in stone or in some sort of metal or bronze, or whether they are drawn or painted, or whether, you know, it's a general label, or whether it is an image that is captured by modern photography, either by film or even digital. So it's not permissible type of picture except for pictures of objects that do not contain souls. So if someone wants to draw, some people that have a habit or they have a liking for artistry, for painting or drawing, we say no problem, draw trees, draw scenery, draw the horizon, draw the ocean, draw the flowers, draw, but not things of that contain a soul, not creatures, because Allah is the creator of creatures and He is the fashioner of creatures, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the names of Allah is al-musawwir. The evidence proves that taking pictures of objects without souls is permissible. The word pictures includes photographs based upon the language and the custom. Thus, it is included in the prohibition. The prohibition of picture making includes the means that facilitate picture making. And that which is prohibited in order to block a path of harm is allowed, and there is a prevailing benefit. For this reason, pictures for identification cards, licenses, and the like are allowed due to the benefit, and they are there being no alternative, although it is hated and not advised, and Allah knows best. And sometimes there's like a necessity. You need a passport picture for security and identification and so on. But generally, if it's not necessary, we should avoid even taking photographs, whether it's on film. I don't think people use film anymore, or digital. And especially at the holy sites, because the holy sites are not places for holidaying and vacation. The holy places for worship. And you see that people become distracted themselves and distract others. It takes away from the spirituality. It's like some people go just to take a picture there. That's their goal. And then as well, how it affects a person's intention and so on. And maybe he's doing it to show off and things like that, or pride. So we should avoid that. Yani we should go there, we should have an intention that I don't want to be distracted by any worldly thing. I'm going there to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no need for me to take pictures. Okay, another point number six, the Sheikh mentions in regards to the Hajj, is kissing or rubbing the walls or doors of the Kaaba. All of these actions are innovations and newly invented manners. For rubbing the stones and various doors of the Kaaba, seeking blessing from the stones and the walls, this is shirk. Because you're seeking blessing and goodness for something that has not been stipulated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people get items of clothing. They'll get their hat, they'll get a scarf, they'll get a prayer mat and rub it on the Kaaba. So they take it back home and they say, look, I rubbed this on the Kaaba, like now it's like blessed or holy. Or if you pray in it, Allahu alam how much hasanat you get on it now. Or that when you pray in it, you make dua, your dua will be accepted. All of this has no basis. There's only three places in the Kaaba that we have been, or there is evidence that you are allowed to touch the black stone, that you kiss the black stone or touch it, or if you can't, then you point to it as you're making tawaf to initiate each circle of tawaf. The Yemeni corner, the Prophet ﷺ, he said to wipe the Yemeni corner, and when you wipe the Yemeni corner, it will wipe away your sins. But not to kiss the Yemeni corner. Only thing we're allowed to do is wipe the Yemeni corner. So if you can't wipe it, you're not allowed to kiss it. You're not allowed to point to it even. It's not from the sunnah to do that. Only if you can get to it, to wipe it, that's all. The third place is an area called Al-Multazam. Multazam is the small section between the black stone and the door of the Kaaba. Not the door of the Kaaba itself, the black stone up to the side of the door of the Kaaba. And the sunnah is to stand with your entire body touching that multazam, with your hands raised up, so you're sort of flat on that multazam, and it is a place in which dua is readily accepted. Okay? That's all. But it doesn't mean that you go even to that multazam, or to the black stone, or to the Yemeni corner, and take an item of clothing and rub it, and all of a sudden that item of clothing becomes blessed. Other than that, it is not from the sunnah to touch or kiss or have any thing, any virtue, particular virtue for it. Okay? This is because seeking blessing, okay, because you can't, I can't say, wallah, come here, this table is blessed, come and wipe this table. Am I allowed to say it? This chair that I'm sitting on, all of a sudden it's blessed because I sat on it, I'm a very blessed person. Are you allowed to come and wipe on this chair after I sit on it? No. We are only allowed to say something has blessing in it that Allah and His Messenger ﷺ have told us. To claim blessing for anything other than that is an innovation. Because seeking blessing and virtue in something is a religious act. So anything that has a religious importance that doesn't have evidence is an innovation in Islam. And could be an innovation in the field of worship. And if it is an innovation in the field of worship, then it becomes an issue of shirk. As we'll see, the Shaykh, he said, this is because seeking blessing is to seek benefit and good. And this cannot be sought from stones and wood. This was mentioned in the section of Aqidah and Hadith of Dhatu Anwat, and the proof and evidence for this matter is clear. Because in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, soon after the conquest of Mecca, many of the people of Mecca became Muslim. But just a short time before, they were mushrikeen. So they became Muslim, and still they were very ignorant of a lot of the teachings of Islam, and they carried a lot of the baggage of their pre-Islamic beliefs and customs. So as they were going, they joined the Prophet ﷺ to go to At-Ta'if, to conquer At-Ta'if. And on the way, they passed by a tree that they used to consider to be a blessed tree in the time of Jahiliyyah. And they used to hang their weapons on that tree, believing that when they hang their weapons on that tree, their weapons would be blessed and their weapons would not break, or their weapons would be able to, you know, vanquish their enemies. This is a common belief of paganistic rituals and beliefs. So they knew that this is from Jahiliyyah, so it's haram. So they said, "Oh Rasulullah, can you make us an Islamic version of that Dhatu Anwat tree?" That tree was called Dhatu Anwat. "Can you make us an Islamic version, a different tree, pick a different tree that we can go and hang our weapons at, Islamic tree?" Now, like today, we have, you know, the Christians have a Christmas tree. Some Muslims want an Islamic version. Have you seen that before? What do they call it? Eid tree. They call it Eid tree. Have you seen that? Either they have a tree and then they put, you know, moons and stars on it, and then, you know, it's for Eid. No, this is, you're imitating what the kuffar are doing. They say, no, it's not a tree, it's in the shape of a crescent, in the shape of a moon. So it's okay, it's halal. No, doesn't make it halal. And who said that the crescent and the star is a symbol of Islam? The crescent and the star was never a symbol of Islam from the time of the Prophet ﷺ. We don't have any symbols in Islam. We don't have any symbols. We don't honor any symbols. Okay? The star and the crescent was something that was introduced in later generations as a symbolic thing. It has no religious significance. Okay? Anyway, So they said, O Rasulullah, make for us a Dhatu Anwat, just like they have a Dhatu Anwat. The Prophet ﷺ said to them, you are asking me just like the children of Israel asked Musa ﷺ. When Allah saved them from the sea and destroyed Fir'aun, still their clothes had not even dried, and they had passed by a village where they were worshipping idols. They said to Musa, O Musa, make for us gods just like they have a god. Make for us an idol to worship just like them. And this is a characteristic of people of weak faith. They want to imitate the disbelievers. And so, to have something, a tree or a rock or stone or something that you believe will bring you blessing and has no foundation in Islam, even the Kaaba doesn't get you blessing unless as we have specified. Other than that, there's no evidence of blessing. Other than that, there's no evidence of touching or kissing or seeking blessing from or dua at that place. Okay? As for the walls of the Kaaba, it is not legislated to rub them. It is only legislated to kiss and rub the black stone and to touch or wipe the Yemeni corner. It is also affirmed in the Sunnah that the person may place his chest, his cheek, his forearms and body on al-multazam. Al-multazam, literally it translates to the clinging place. Okay, it's between the black stone and the door of the Kaaba. Okay, so from the black stone to the door of the Kaaba, to the edge of the door, not including the door of the Kaaba. Some people, they hang on to this, the step of the door of the Kaaba. This is not part of the multazam. It's in between the black stone and the door of the Kaaba. Close to where the guard stands. You know, the guard who guards the black stone hangs on to, يعني, try to manage the people coming to the black stone. That's the place. This has been narrated in the Sunnah and is prescribed to do so as it was done by the Prophet ﷺ. As for the other walls of the Kaaba and its corners and its pillars and its curtains, some people, the curtains of the Kaaba, they hold on to it. Wiping them or kissing them is an innovation. How wonderful is the retraction of Muawiyah from wiping the two corners of the Kaaba on the side of a Sham. You know, the Shami side, they call it the Shami side, which is the side of the Kaaba that has that semicircle, what they call Hijr Ismail. Those two corners are called the Shami corners because the opposite corner is called the Yemeni corner and then the black stone corner. Okay, so these two Shami corners, there's no evidence of touching those corners or seeking blessing or wiping them or kissing them or anything like that. So once Muawiyah saw people going to these Shami corners, okay, and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu retracted the wiping of the two corners, the Shami corners of the Kaaba, and accepting the statement of Ibn Abbas, and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu said, there is no spot on the sacred house which is to be abandoned. Ibn Abbas said, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. So Muawiyah came and said, you know, the whole Kaaba is blessed. No part of the Kaaba should be left. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma refuted him. He said, indeed, in the way of the Messenger of Allah is the best of example. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never touched any other place of the Kaaba except, as we said, those three spots. So immediately Muawiyah said, you have spoken the truth. He retracted what he said. In a similar fashion, it is upon the Muslim to return to to affirm Sunnah and abandon innovation and newly invented matters. Facing Mount Arafah, point number 7. Facing Mount Arafah while supplicating with dua and climbing Mount Arafah as an act of worship. So you have some people, when they go to Hajj, they want to climb what's called Mount Arafah. Arafah is an open plain area. There is a mountain in the middle of that plain, which a lot of people call Jabal al-Rahmah. And some people, when they go to Hajj, it's as if the Hajj will not be accepted until they go on that little hill. And it's a very small hill. Okay? How can, you know, 5 million people fit on that small hill? Well, they'll fight each other and some will stay the whole day securing the place. I don't know how they eat, they drink, I don't know how they go to the toilet. Right? And they believe that that mountain is special and holy, and if you make dua there, your dua will be accepted and so on. This all has no basis. Mount Arafah is not specified with a particular virtue. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood behind it, placing it in front of him in the direction of the Qibla, and said, "Waqaftu ha huna وعرفت كلها موقف. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم stood close to that place. Yes, but he said, "I'm standing here." But all Arafah is a place of standing. You don't have to only stand here while I'm standing. So he said, "I'm standing here, but all Arafah is a place of standing. Therefore, facing it while making dua on the day of Arafah, some people will have their back to the Kaaba and face the mountain making dua." The Prophet ﷺ stood facing the Qibla, facing the Mecca. So some people will face it making dua on the day of Arafah or other days. Or other days has no special virtue. So some people, if you go there today, some people will be going there and visiting there and climbing up there and making dua. And I've gone there just to visit when we take the brothers who go to Umrah. We take them on a tour to show them and educate them about the rituals of Hajj. And we'll go there and you have people climbing up the mountain making dua and going on the stones and writing their names on the stones and the names of their parents, and as if, I don't know who's going to come and read their names, and I don't know. This is the practice of, you find even the shrines of Christians and Hindus and Buddhists, this is what they do, and these people do the same, subhanAllah. Anyway, so there's no spiritual virtue to do that, nor is it the reason for supplication being accepted. Rather, if the person adheres to this practice and believes that is more virtuous, this action becomes an innovation. So if a person believes that it's virtuous to go there or to make dua there, there's no evidence of that. So if you do it without anything, you do without evidence, is what? An innovation. Climbing Mount Arafah as an act of worship or drawing near to Allah is an innovation which cannot be done, which was not done by the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ did not climb this mount, rather he only stood behind it. Thus climbing it is an act of worship, as it has been witnessed by the people crowding upon it. It is an innovation and newly invented matter, and every innovation is misguidance. And may Allah enlighten the insight of the Muslims. Okay, point number 8. I don't want to go on for too much longer. Visiting some monuments which are not prescribed to visit as an act of worship, such as visiting the cave of Hira. As well, people will go and visit the cave of Hira and climb up the very steep mountain until they get to the cave and pray two rak'ah there, and all of these things have no basis and no virtue. But when they do that as an act of worship, some people do it just for, just to see, just as an issue of sightseeing, no problem. But if someone goes there for as an act of worship, intending a worship, thinking they're doing a good deed by doing that, then that becomes an act of worship that has no basis and it becomes an innovation. As for all of this, it is an innovation and newly invented matter when a person does it out of worship. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not go to any of these monuments, nor did his companions or any of those who followed the companions. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to the cave of Hira, right? When the angel Jibreel gave him the revelation. After that, did he ever go back? Did any of his Sahaba go? You have these people climbing very, very steep mountain. Wallahi, they exhaust themselves and get there. In the end, well, you think Jibreel is going to come down to you and give you revelation, What did you do that for? You could have done, I don't know how many tawafs around the Kaaba, got reward. You want to do exercise? Go do exercise around the Kaaba. Has no benefit. Exhaust yourself for no reward. Go do something, gives you a reward. Some people, but they... SubhanAllah, the shaitan, how it tricks people. Oh, I'm bored, I already went to the Kaaba, I need something else. They just want, it just becomes like they're bored. Sightseeing. You're not going to Mecca, you're not going to Medina for sightseeing, you're going for worship. And worship is something that there is evidence that there is reward and virtue in. Do that. And do not do things that have no benefit or no worship in. You want to go sightseeing? Wallah, we live in Sydney, beautiful, the most beautiful place in the world for sightseeing. Go to the Blue Mountains, go to the bushwalking, go to the Royal National Park, go to wherever you want, beautiful places to go. Don't waste your time. When you go and you spend all of that time, your time in Mecca and Medina is very limited, and you go, you want to do sightseeing. So the Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba, or anyone after the Sahaba of the righteous people, never went to these monuments to even visit them, let alone believing that there is any reward or virtue in it. And they preceded us to good and were more virtuous than those that followed them. Exalting monuments by visiting them is a means of shirk. For this, as I said, some people say, oh, what's the problem? Because visiting these places, you only visit them thinking that they are something special. And then when you start thinking that they're special, it starts to, all of a sudden you want to touch the stones. All of a sudden you want to take some of the dirt as like barakah. And you want to write your name on the stones, that these stones will remember you, make dua for you. I don't know what these people are thinking. Like, it becomes something that sometimes leads to shirk. Okay? That maybe you don't do, but other people do it. Okay. This is why Umar radiallahu anhu, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, saw people praying in a place. They said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to pray in. He said, "Innama ahlaka man kana qablakum bi ashbahi hadhihi yattabi'una athara anbiya'ihim." Verily, those who came before you were only destroyed by the like of this, following the remnants of their prophets. They said the Prophet sat here, and the Prophet drank here, and the Prophet slept here, and the Prophet did. Yani, in going and starting to make purposely going to these places and worshipping in these places. Then they become like ritual sites, pilgrimage sites. And this becomes innovations, and they open the door of shirk and so on. And this is how the previous nations were misguided. Okay? Maybe we'll take just one more. And we'll stop and show. Point number 9, believing that wearing white during ihram is better for women. So some women, they'll wear white clothes when they're in a state of ihram, and they think that's better for them. Okay. The thing that has been recommended is for the men to wear white, especially in their ihram clothes. So this is a mistake of the common people. The woman is not prohibited from wearing her garments during ihram, with the exception of gloves and niqab. So women can wear whatever they want, whatever of their normal clothing, except for gloves and niqab, as we have already mentioned. With the exception of these two, her clothes are permitted, and there's no particular type of clothing which is better than any other type. But a woman, she doesn't normally wear white. She goes to wear white on purpose when she's in ihram. No. So believing that wearing white in ihram is better for women, there is no evidence of this. The clothes of the woman should not display her beauty and beauty of her body, the shape of her body, nor show her forearms or shins. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Nahan nisa'u fi ihramihinna min al-qaffazain wal-niqab wa ma massa al-wars wal-za'faran min al-thiyab." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he forbade women in the sacred state of ihram to wear gloves, the face veils, and to wear clothes that are dyed with wars and saffron on them. And wars, as we said, is like a yellowish, orangish dye, similar to the saffron. The women should not wear clothes stained with dye or clothes with adornments. When Ali radiallahu anhu entered upon Fatima, he found that she had adorned a dyed garment and placed kuhul in her eyes. So she wore like a colorful garment and put kuhul in her eyes. He disapproved of this because he was not aware that she had exited the state of ihram at the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he thought she's still in ihram. He got upset, and why is she beautifying herself like this? And then later on, he found out that she had actually finished her rituals and was out of the state of ihram. وقدم علي رضي الله عنه من اليمن بهدي وساق رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من المدينة هديا وإذا فاطمة قد لبست ثيابا صبيغا واكتحلت قال فانطلقت محرشا أستفتي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقلت يا رسول الله إن فاطمة لبست ثيابا صبيغا واكتحلت وقالت أمرني به أبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال صدقت 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 أنا أمرتها. So this narration, Ali رضي الله عنه came from Yemen with animals for sacrifice, while the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم brought an animal for sacrifice from Al-Madinah. Fatima had put a dyed garment and applied kuhul to her eyes. And he, Ali radiallahu anhu, said, "I went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to complain about that and to ask whether she could do that. I said, O Messenger of Allah, Fatima had put on a dyed garment and applied kuhul to her eyes. And she said, my father sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me to do that. He said, she is telling the truth. She is telling the truth. She is telling the truth. I told her to do that. Thus it was as though it was affirmed amongst them that the women is prohibited from wearing dyed clothes with adornments during the state of ihram, but after that she can wear any color clothing she likes and various types of silks and garments as long as it is as it completely covers her body from non-related men. Okay, so we'll stop here inshallah, and next time we'll continue بإذن الله تعالى. وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.